Going to take a little bit of a break from where we've been at recently in Matthew and go back to the Old Testament. So if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Esther. Now, Psalms are about the middle of your Bible. And if you start going back toward the beginning, toward Genesis, you'll find Job and then you'll find Esther. If you're going the other way, it's Chronicles, Nehemiah, and then Esther. Or if you overshoot it, and then you have to come back, like I just did. Esther chapter 1. We'll be looking at chapter 1 mostly, and then I want to go out from there and see how things work out a little bit in the rest of the book. So this is somewhat of an introduction to the book by looking at the first chapter. But let's read this morning Esther chapter 1 and verses 1 through 22. This is God's word. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when a king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti, according to the law, because she did not obey the command of a king Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. This is God's word. Let us go before him now in prayer and ask that he would bless this time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you indeed are ruler of all things, and nothing exists but what you have made. Indeed, all of the earth is yours, and all that is in the earth is yours. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, that there is nothing in your word which is not from you, and there is nothing in your word which is not good and profitable for us. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would proclaim your word to us through your Son this morning. Grant your Spirit's work in our hearts. Deliver us from distraction. Deliver us from the influences of the world around us. Deliver us from our sinful inclinations and from the work of the evil one. Father, help us this morning. Help us to hear your word, to understand it, and to live aright from it. Give us grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. 2,000 years is a long time. A lot can change in 2,000 years. It used to be, 2,000 years ago, that the fastest form of travel was by ship. Now we fly on airplanes and we drive on cars fast. We get from one place of the earth to another quickly. It used to be that human beings fought with swords, a gladius, and they played music on a lyre. Now we have machine guns and we have electric guitars. A lot's changed. If you lived in a good city, you probably had an aqueduct that brought you water. If you lived out from the city, you had to haul your own water. Now we have running hot water in our houses. It's amazing. But 2,000 years is a long time. A lot can change. And it's a long time to wait. It's enough time for doubts to creep in. It's enough time for scoffers to laugh at the promise of the second coming. It's a long time to wonder, are God's promises still true? Has God changed? Have his promises changed? Well, this morning we're looking at somewhat of an unusual place for assurance in the midst of change in this life and in this culture. We're looking at a book that's in some ways difficult. It's difficult to understand, and it's difficult to understand what it's doing in the Bible. Martin Luther was working on 2 Maccabees, which, by the way, is not in the Bible. But he was working on 2 Maccabees and said, "I am so hostile to this book and that of Esther that I wish they did not exist. They are too Judaizing and contain many heathenish improprieties." Luther didn't mince words. Well, many people have had similar doubts about the book of Esther. In response to that, we need to remember that Jesus and the apostles were free in their critiques of the Jews and their rejection of the Messiah and in their misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. But never once do we find Jesus or the apostles critiquing them for not properly preserving the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament. If Jesus and the apostles accepted the whole Old Testament, then we also need to accept the whole Old Testament. So we turn this morning to the book of Esther, and we want to consider this first chapter, and we want to consider what this first chapter tells us about the whole book. And so this morning, I'm going to look at a problem, a pattern, and the point of the book. A problem is presented, a pattern is begun here in this first chapter, and this tells us about the point of the whole book of Esther. Do the promises of God remain for us? First off, the promises of God are true for us because no one can stop God. Let me develop this for you. Verses 1 through 9 raise this problem. Perhaps Ahasuerus can stop God. Notice, first of all, the rich detail. We read over it. This first section invites us to walk around this palace, to see this feast and the celebration and the greatness of the Persian Empire, the greatness of Ahasuerus. He is a mighty emperor ruling over a mighty empire. This is an ostentatious display of wealth and power. Think of something on a grand scale, and it might give you an idea of what the author is doing here. Maybe the first time you went into a downtown area and saw large skyscrapers. Maybe it was the first time you saw the Grand Canyon and you realized the pictures don't do it justice. This is amazing. This is immense. It's huge. It's that kind of awe and wonder that is being provoked here in the text. Something that should overawe us. Now, this level of description is very unusual for the scriptures. We don't usually find this. Usually we find a focus on key events and what those key events or people mean. Normally, we're just told what we need to know and enough to make the point of the author, enough to teach us about God and what he's doing. But here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we find rich detail. Next, notice the expansiveness of the language, not just detail and description, but also the language. This gives us more of this sense of this greatness of Ahasuerus. It starts with the size of the Persian Empire. And then this theme of its great mass and its bureaucracy continues throughout the chapter. In verse 3, we're told that the banquet included all the princes and attendants. And then the list continues. In verse 5, the 7-day banquet given in the capital included all the people, from the greatest to the least. It's a sense of greatness. In verse 8, the whole household is following the orders of the king. And so this continues into the very last verse. The decree is sent out into every province. Indeed, verse 22 says that it goes out into every man's household. Even beyond this expansiveness, this detail and this language, we also find here in this language that the word for ruling or kingdom or king is used in this first chapter 45 times. That's a lot for any one kind of word to pop up. So this is purposeful. The author here in this passage is expounding on the greatness of this king. Something else in the language here. One of the signs of kingship is the making of laws. This king, Ahasuerus, is a lawgiver. As we saw as we read this chapter, he commands a vast network of couriers. That's how he gets his decrees out to every province. You might think of the Pony Express, something like that. And then back in verse 8, we read that he has a law for the consumption of royal wine. He's making laws over every aspect of life. And here is where we begin to see a theme that's developed in this book. It's the theme of irony. The law of the land, the law that this lawgiver passes, is that everyone gets to drink as much wine as they want. That's not much of a restriction. A law that you can do what you want. So there's irony beginning here, and we're going to develop this more as we go along. So Ahasuerus, he's a great emperor. Can he thwart God? Well, verses 10 through 15 show us that Ahasuerus can't stop God because ultimately Ahasuerus himself is powerless. We begin to see the true extent of his power. That sense of irony that I talked about begins to come to the fore in verses 10 and 12. The ruler of the known world commands his queen to come before him. And she says no. The whole sense of the passage shifts here in this section. From the glory of Persia, the glory of Ahasuerus, to amusement. This is funny. The text is inviting us to snicker a little bit about what's going on here. And then only gets worse from here on out. The narrator started off by showing us the glory and power of the empire. And now he's cluing us in that everything is not as it seems, not as it appears. The foundation, the reality that he painted, that he laid down in verses 1 through 9, are undercut by this new reality. the power of the king is shown to be ultimately a sham. Ahasuerus cannot thwart God also, not only because he is powerless, but also because he has a lack of self-control. He's not able to control himself as he partakes of the royal wine. This is not an indictment in Scripture against the consumption of alcohol. It's an illustration in Scripture of how not to use alcohol. This is the immoderate use of alcohol. This is a man who's drunk on himself, on his wine, and on his power. He's no longer in control of himself. And this lack of control expresses itself in his command to his queen, to Vashti. And further, we see it expressed in his anger. He's furious with her. This rage becomes another theme that if you read through the book of Esther, you'll see it popping up over and over again. First, the king is enraged at Vashti, and then he's remorseful at what he does to her later on. In chapter 3, we find that Haman is enraged at Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. And finally, in chapter 7, we see that Ahasuerus is again enraged. This time, the anger is directed at Haman. A further indication of his lack of self-control is all these advisors and counselors gathered around him. Now, normally, this is a good thing, a good thing. You want your king and your rulers to have advisors. You want them to seek good counsel. But here it's not presented as a remark on his wisdom. Here it's presented as a remark on his own indecision. He's not a decisive king. What does he do when he becomes angry? He turns to his wise men. At best, this is a misuse of their talent and their ability. At worst, it's like a young man asking his best buddies what to do about his wife. Foolish. The whole situation is rather silly. Also, in verses 16 through 22, we see that Ahasuerus can't stop God because he's foolish. Now, Queen Vashti's in a very sticky situation here. If she refuses the command of the king, then it's highly likely that she'll be deposed, and that's actually what happens. If she doesn't refuse the command of the king, if she goes into this courtroom where these men are drunk and not controlled, it will dishonor her and it will dishonor the king. It will show and highlight the king's foolishness. She doesn't have any good choices before her. This teaches us something about how to read Esther. It teaches us that as we read through Esther, we need to be going back and rereading Esther. It'll teach us how to reconsider the first things that happen. The first part of the book, then, should be read in light of the last part. Now, the foolishness of the king is further highlighted in his decree, this decree which he issues. Now, in the ancient world, a powerful king was a good thing because a powerful king can protect you from your enemies. We know that powerful men easily become corrupt. But in this time period, in this culture, this was thought to be a good thing. What does he do with his great power? He issues an edict to individuals. In fact, the whole point of the decree is likely to backfire. Notice this in verse 20. What's the whole point of the decree? It's to make the king feel secure and to make husbands feel secure. What do you think women are going to do when they hear this decree? They're going to laugh. What? So it's going to backfire. In fact, the women of the entire empire are going to be inclined to scoff at this king and possibly at their husbands because of this. Notice also in verse 22 that the decree goes out into all the provinces. But what language does it go out in? How great is this power actually? Is it one language? No. The text tells us that it's many languages. This power is not an absolute power or a complete power. It's a limited power. This is a rather silly king who's not really as powerful as it might appear at first. He does not command the loyalty of his queen, and he can't even speak to his own people without a translator. And then we find that the king is happy with this decree. We saw this in verse 21. He's pleased with the advice that's given, and he issues the decree. So the problem's resolved. Are God's promises still true for us? Yes, there is no one who can stop God. But are God's promises true for us when we can't see God? When we don't see God acting the way we read in scriptures with these great and wondrous miracles? We don't see God destroying his enemies like he did Egypt. We don't see God descending in fire on mountains like he did at Mount Sinai. We don't see, like we did with Joshua, where God conquers the enemies of his people in a really real and visible way. Are God's promises still true for us? In this chapter, we see that the answer is yes, God's promises are still true for us. And it does this by way of a pattern begun here in this chapter. The first pattern that's begun is this non-mention of God. We're reading a book in the Bible, and there's no mention of God anywhere in it. It's one of the reasons why commentators have trouble with it and why Luther didn't like it. Where is God? His presence is implicit in this story. This story is driven by truly incredible coincidences. Turn over to chapter 6, where we really see this highlighted for us. We see coincidences building throughout the book, but in chapter 6 and 7, they really come to the forefront. Chapter 6 and verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. Coincidence, right? He's got insomnia. He can't sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So the king can't sleep. It just so happens that he can't sleep. It just so happens that he asked for the book of the Chronicles of the king to be brought to him. And it just so happens that they open up to a point where it talks about how his life was saved by a Jew named Mordecai, one of the central figures of this story. And it just so happens that the king asks, well, what reward was given to Mordecai? And it just so happens that no reward was given. And just at this moment, when the king is ready to reward Mordecai finally, he says, well, who's in the courtyard? And it just so happens that it's Haman, the enemy of Mordecai. These are incredible coincidences. These are not, there is no God. These are, God is at work in his creation and his providence. So it's implicit. Also, there's many places where we would expect not only the name of God to be mentioned, but we would expect there to be the prayers of God's people. Remember the decree of Haman that was to go out? It was the decree that all the Jews and all the empire were to be exterminated. If there's a decree that all of us Christians are going to be exterminated, we'd be praying. So we'd expect prayer. There's no prayer. No one's praying. Why is that? It means that the absence is purposeful. The author is purposefully not mentioning God's name. He's purposefully not mentioning those times when God's people would be praying. What this does is it highlights the situation of uncertainty. Are God's promises still true? It highlights the situation that the author's in. It highlights the situation that we're still in. But the fact remains, and we see this over and over in the book, that God is at work. There's another pattern that's begun in here, and we've talked about this a little bit, this purposeful use of irony. There's two types of irony at play here. One's called stable irony, and one's called unstable irony. We saw this in the first chapter with the way the greatness of the empire was presented, and then it was undercut. That's an unstable irony. That's unstable irony. It undercuts, but provides no new expectation. But the author of Esther uses stable irony to teach us. It's structured on these four steps. The world of Susa is presented and then undermined. The second view is presented and undermined, and that's the worldview of Haman. And then the final view that's presented is the worldview of Mordecai. And that's the one that's never undercut. That's the stable reality. That's the reality behind the reality that's actually true. This teaches us how the world works. Each of these figures, Ahasuerus and Haman, have apparent control of the world, of their environment, of their reality. But who has real control? It's God. God has real control. This is a pattern begun here in this first chapter, and it extends throughout the book. So we can see that no one can stop God. We've seen then that in reality, God's promises remain for us. God is still at work. And we see that God's promises are still true. Thirdly then, because God's decree cannot be frustrated. No one can stop God. God's promises remain for us, even when we do not see God, because He's still at work. And God's promises are still true for us, because His decree cannot be frustrated. Why does the book of Esther start this way? Why does it present us with this king? We have a hint in verse 21. Verse 21 is for us a perfect illustration of one of the Proverbs, Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God's name is not mentioned, but the author is telling us that God is at work. God is the one who's sovereignly in control of the king. As I mentioned before, the first chapter has this underlying structure here at work, and that gets brought up two more times before we get to the end. As I mentioned, the next one is the power of Haman. He's the power behind the throne. He is cruel and proud and vengeful. He's the one who tries to get the Jews exterminated. And the author presents him to us to make us wonder, is this the true nature of the world? Will God be stopped by men like Haman? Men who successfully manipulate power for their own ends, their own evil purposes, so evil that it's the wiping out of God's people? No, as we saw in chapter 6, Haman is undermined by a series of coincidences that defy credibility. The author of Esther is showing us that it's God who is in control. God works through means which He has ordained, which He has set in place to preserve His people and to bring about His promises. And over and over and over again, we'll come across this theme in Esther of reversals, of irony. It becomes explicit in chapter 9 and verse 1. Turn there. This is the end of the book. This is when everything gets wrapped up. This is when the point of the book comes to the fore, and we see the true reality is that God is at work. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, this is the evil decree of Haman, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The point of Esther is that human beings cannot frustrate God's decree. Now, you may look at history, and you may look at the changing of the seasons, the coming and going of the days, and you may see these cycles and think, this is the way the world's always been and the way the world always be. There's no one actually at work. You may think that there's no point to history. But let me assure you that there will one day be an end, a consummation of all things. And the book of Esther reminds you this morning that the God of heaven and earth is sovereign over history. Do not count God's mercy as negligence. God is not slack. He is not forgetful of His promises. And there is a coming a day when He will judge all the earth. Every man, woman, and child will stand before Him to give an account of their deeds before a holy God. And where will you stand in that day? What will be your hope? What will you say to a holy God who hates sin? You must have only one plea, and that plea must be Jesus Christ. It must be the righteousness of a perfect Savior. What does this mean, though, if you're trusting in Christ? It means that no matter what, trust in Christ. No matter what, trust in God. If there's an evil decree sent out by your government to destroy you and everyone you love, trust in God. If your week falls to pieces and you're suffering the loss of a loved one or you're suffering under some trial and tribulation, trust in God. Trust in Christ. That is what Esther says to you this morning. Well, we've seen that no one can stop God. Even those who seem to have all the power in the world are shown in the end to have no true power. Psalm 2 records the reaction of those who try to stop God. The nations rage and plot and scheme against who? Against God and against the Messiah, against His Christ. But what does Psalm 2 say? What do they get for their anger and their plots and their conspiracies? God laughs. He laughs. Who are these people trying to rise up against me? Why does God laugh? Because in gathering together to crucify Jesus Christ, Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles accomplished what? God's ordained will. They accomplished what God said would be accomplished. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. He rose again on the third day, and He ascended to heaven. And there He poured out the Holy Spirit upon His church. Everything that God determined to accomplish was accomplished. Now, unlike the Jews of Esther's day, we live in a time where we look back to the coming of Messiah. They were waiting for the promised one to come. We have already seen Him come. He has already come and walked on this earth, and He now is in heaven. So for us, we enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. But there is a similarity here between us and the Jews of Esther's day. We live in a time of waiting. We're still waiting for Christ to come. We're still waiting for Him to return. We're in this time of sojourn. We're strangers in a strange land, and we're pilgrims through this life. That's the similarity between us and the Jews. And what do we find the book of Esther teaching us? That God is faithful and He will save His people. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly God, we bow before You and confess that all too often we have doubted not just Your majesty and Your glory, but Your power over all things. All too often we have been consumed by fear and anxiety and worry, trying to trust in ourselves and not trust in You. Father, we ask for Your Spirit's work in our hearts, that in the midst of Your providences, which You send to us in this life, we would never stop trusting in You. Help us, Father, to hold to Christ, hold to our head. Help us to abide in Him. Father, we cannot do this on our own. If our salvation was dependent upon us, we would lose it in a heartbeat. But Your Spirit is all power, and so we ask that He would continue to be at work in us. Help us to overcome. Help us to be faithful to what You have taught us, faithful to the work that You have begun in us, knowing that You will complete it. Give us confidence in You, we pray. Give us grace to not give up the work which You have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.